The second reading is from Psalm 137, verses 1 through 6. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And the third reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in the vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." May God bless to us the reading of these scriptures.
Praise be to God.
Thank you, Marcia. So our teacher today is David Hilfiker, who hardly needs an introduction in this community. But David has been a member of 8th Day for many years and was integrally involved with Joseph's House for many years, along with his family. I first met David through Friends of Jesus when I was brand new to D.C. I hardly knew anybody. I just came by to see what the Festival Center was all about. And David and I connected over Minnesota because he lived for many years in Grand Marais, way up in the hinterlands on Lake Superior, where he was a physician, and I'm sure, as he always does, was also attending to people in a spiritual way. So I'm really looking forward to the teaching today, and may God bless David's teaching.
Mari and I recently received a fundraising letter from an environmental organization that we support. On the front of the envelope, they had printed, "Join us today to put an end to global climate change." Well, they're a good organization, and we'll continue to support them, but I have some news for them. Whether we join your organization or not, whatever we do, whatever you do, whatever anyone else does, we're not going to put an end to climate change. Given the nature of the human being, the nature of humanity as a social network, the extent to which global climate change has already progressed, the natural feedback loops that will continue to warm the Earth, no matter how little CO2 we emit in the future, the oceans will rise, the wildfires will increase. Uncountable numbers of people will perish. civilization will be unrecognizable. Now, that's not a prediction any more than Jeremiah's prophecy was a prediction. It's a simple, cold look at science, the nature of our society, and the nature of God. We've been working to create global climate change for at least two centuries. We're not going to reverse it in 10 years or 100 years. Atmospheric carbon dioxide will continue to increase in the next decades. Optimism that CO2 will even stay level, to say nothing of decreasing to reverse climate change, is frighteningly Pollyannish. This morning, I'd like to speak to you about three things: climate change, our theological response, and theological hopefulness. Understandably, most of us don't like that part of the biblical tradition that speaks of woe and destruction. We don't mind so much if God declares the woe and destruction. The people change, God relents, the prophecy is unfulfilled, and everything is again right with the world. We can deal with that. But it ain't necessarily so. In the 25th chapter of Jeremiah, the prophet delivers God's message that the faithfulness of the people over the generations is going to bring about the destruction of Israel and the exile to Babylon. For 23 years, Jeremiah has been warning the people, but they haven't repented or changed their behavior. So God, through Jeremiah, declares that they will be exiled for 70 years to Babylon. There's no but here. The people have been faithless for too many years. In the lectionary of several weeks ago that we read this morning, on hearing of several natural disasters that had killed many people, Jesus asked whether those people were any worse sinners than anybody else. It could have happened to you, he was saying. And then the following scripture is the fig tree. Jesus gives the tree one more year to produce, but failing that, it will be cut down. Israel's faithlessness has gone on for generations. It was obvious that they weren't going to change their behavior. And the punishment had been declared. So Jeremiah says that it's bad news as far into the future as he can see. The people won't change. God won't relent. The nation will be destroyed and the people will be sent into exile. Now, you can imagine that the king and the people were not very happy with Jeremiah. In fact, Jeremiah says, the priests and the prophets said to the officials and all the people, this man deserves a sentence of death because he has prophesied against the city, as you have heard with your own ears. In our time, for well over two generations, quite a bit more than 23 years, the modern environmental prophets have been warning us about the consequences of our faithlessness to God's natural world. By 1950, scientists were already predicting global climate change. By the 1970s, the scientific consensus about the consequences of our carbon policy was clear. In 1988, NASA's top climate scientist, James Hansen, testified before the Senate in an open hearing everybody could listen to, that the world was failing miserably to combat climate change. we all should have known, even back then. In the 30 years since, increasingly dire predictions have been appearing. These predictions, you have noticed, are almost invariably underestimates. The UN officially requires its own scientific panel on climate change to issue an unbiased report every 5 years. But in fact, the panel reports out its most conservative estimates of its scientists so that we're spared the most likely consequences. A decade or two later, the predictions, not surprisingly, have to be updated. We Americans have an extraordinary capacity to grasp at the positive and to underestimate the negative. For instance, that environmental group's quote that they put on the envelope. The confidence our optimism engenders probably made it possible, for instance, for the white settling of this country. It gives people courage. In his book, Light in Our Darkness, Douglas John Hall calls the United States an officially optimistic people. We believe in overcoming obstacles. We believe that the nature of history is progress. We even believe in the perfectibility of the human being and of humanity. Now, in the last 4 years, of course, that optimism has been strongly challenged. But the underlying tendency is clear. Just wait until 2020. Things will be okay again. The biblical story of God's people, however, is not one of particular optimism. Hope is offered continually. But that's different from optimism. Giving the realities of our world optimism regarding climate change is clearly unwarranted. So the exile is coming. The earth is going to suffer the effects of our behavior. It's already started, of course, so there's virtually no uncertainty that it will start. And just so that we're clear, the effects of our behavior will be catastrophic. Certainly millions dead, if not billions, and the natural order overwhelmed beyond recognition. In God's world, of course, one can never say never. But Jeremiah and Jesus remind us that eventually God can have had enough. And who could doubt that we qualify? The process is already well underway. And to count on God's fixing it, after we've ignored so many warnings, is blasphemous. Say it again. To count on God's fixing it, after we've ignored so many warnings for so many years, is blasphemous. So, what's the nature of God's promised hope? That's a theological question, actually. And our American theology's answer has been essentially that God will always save us. To respond adequately to global climate change, however, will require a new, more adequate theological understanding. A new theological understanding of how God speaks to us in the darkness. If God's not going to fix it, what is God doing for us? We need to remember that Jesus' entire teaching was in the context of Roman oppression without real expectation that God would change things in the reasonably near future. And his response was to teach the kingdom of God. Love for God and God's people, care for the oppressed, justice everywhere. As far as I can tell, Jesus was not optimistic that this was going to come about in the wider society anytime soon. But nevertheless, he taught a gospel filled with hope and meaning. So, what should we expect? God has promised us faithfulness. God has promised us love. God has promised to be in solidarity with us. God has promised us meaning. God has not promised us safety from the ills of the world. God has certainly not promised to save us from the consequences of our deliberate ignorance. God has not promised us freedom from pain. Just ask the vast majority of Christians in the world, those starving, those tortured, those who must watch their children die. Are they any worse sinners than we? How does God offer us help in the coming exile? Like Israel before its exile, it seems that we feel only hopelessness when we consider our future. The question that the Israelites asked in Babylon was similar. How do we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Now, this is by no means a simple question, and I don't pretend to answer it completely this morning. What kind of hope are we promised? What we'd like is that the darkness be banished. And sometimes that prayer is answered in just the way we want it. But that's not the promised response. The promised response is that God will be with us in the darkness, accompanying us, and sometimes giving us a small flashlight so that we can see the way forward despite the darkness. That's not the kind of response we'd like. It certainly doesn't fit with our optimism. But that's what's promised. God will at least light the way, show us the next steps. What are those next steps? Well, we can look to Jesus for the first step. Even in the midst of political hopelessness, Jesus spoke continually of the kingdom of God. He spoke of its coming, but cautioned us about trying to figure out its timing or even the wider political nature of the kingdom of God. The Jews asked, when will God end our oppression? When will God destroy our enemies? Jesus rarely spoke to that. But certainly it didn't look like it was going to be anytime soon. Well then, what were Jesus' hearers supposed to do in the light of their oppression? Jesus did say to give Caesar only what belonged to Caesar. He ran the money changers out of the temple. He offered some nonviolent ways to respond, go the extra mile. So he offered some practical help. But those would hardly have been satisfying responses to Roman oppression then or environmental destruction now. When Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, he was mostly talking about forgiveness, love, God being with us, solidarity, meaning, and so on. His to-do list was pretty small. Love one another. Now, there are a lot of implications to that list, of course. Treat one another fairly, Give all that you have to the poor. Do not worry. Keep working for justice, and so on. As far as I can tell, however, there was very little about our political action. We're offered a way of living in response to the intensifying darkness around us. We would certainly like more of a prescription. We'd like to banish the darkness. But it apparently won't be forthcoming, at least anytime soon. Now, if I'm right, there is no realistic hope for preventing the tragedy of climate change. Do you want to destroy hope? Somebody asks. Well, I'm actually hoping to destroy the optimism that we think could prevent climate change. I think that optimism is not helpful. Looking at the likelihood of success is the wrong place to find hope. We begin at the place we are actually offered hope. Hope for the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom of God. Not that pie in the sky, by and by hope that is rightly mocked by the Enlightenment, but the day-to-day behavior that Jesus offered. And to reiterate, that's love, patience, forgiveness, justice, solidarity with the oppressed and one another. And that hope can give us the power to keep going in our practical daily search for justice and righteousness. And that includes persisting in the work against the worst impacts of climate change. Recognize that I implied earlier that work against climate change was not important or not in God's will. I wrote it, but that's not what I meant to say. We, at least, are working to persist in the work against the worst aspects of climate change. And the hope that God provides can give us the power to keep going in the practical daily search for justice and righteousness. We'll continue to support that environmental organization despite its naive come on. Given the tragedy that's coming, every little thing we do will help incrementally. Perhaps even save one life. One way of looking at the missions of the Church of the Savior is that we go about these missions without regard for their success. I remember someone, my therapist actually, challenging me when we started Joseph's House, our home for homeless men with AIDS. She asked, "Why are you investing so much time, energy, and money on people who are going to suffer anyway and die no matter what you do? Why don't you invest it someplace else, in children, in something that's going to actually make things better?" Now, 30 years later, I doubt that any one of us here would even think to ask that question anymore. Our success is presence, love, friendship, solidarity, and meaning. We here know what real hope is, and we go about it daily. We build the kingdom without regard for success. We provide relief to the poor, free the prisoners, provide housing for the homeless, give support to victims of violence, and much more. We also work to deepen our community, to work to move ourselves closer to God, to build solidarity. Oh, yeah, we have potlucks every Thursday, every third Thursday. None of these changes will dispel the darkness of climate change. But that's not the promise. At this point, it's not the promise, one of our options. Our task now is to recognize the light that God offers us and shine it on our next steps, and to hope that our steps are adequately faithful responses. The hope that is offered may seem pretty puny to those of us steeped in the American culture of optimism and success. It may not offer us, initially, much sense of satisfaction. It certainly doesn't match the enormity of the need that we perceive. But then, that's what we're offered. And we can be grateful that we can move together as a community into solidarity with one another, following the light that we've been given. Canadian poet Alice Major writes, "It is an immense privilege to be alive at this time. We owe it to ourselves to try as hard as we can to understand what's going on and to give meaning to it. Only by understanding our lives as meaningful can we hope to create meaningful change. And that change is the kingdom of God. May it be so. Amen."